Well, good morning and welcome to virtual church here at Cayucas Community Church. Glad to have you back. If you've been with us before, if this happens to be your very first time, we welcome you and trust that you will find this inspirational and encouraging to you in your walk with God. As they say, absence makes the heart grow fonder, and I certainly miss seeing you and having you here in the room with me and with our team that's recording, but we are grateful that with our technology we can still sit in our separated rooms and be together in the spirit of worship. Please remember there are songs posted for you to watch before the message video, and if you haven't done that, you might want to stop right now. We now have them in two places, at the bulletin tab where they have been, and also in the description box right below where the links are to the audio and video recordings. In that box, you probably have to scroll down to get to all of the songs, but for those of you that have had trouble linking to them, hopefully that will solve that problem. The final song on that list before the message is He is Worthy, and for sure, if you haven't listened to that song, I encourage you to stop and just worship with it and let it dig deep into your heart as we think about how worthy Christ is. The vote is in on last week's virtual greeting, and the vote was 1-0. I heard from no one, so I'm casting the vote. We're doing a virtual greeting again. So if you would like to participate, all we're suggesting is that you hit the pause button in a moment, and you can send out an email, a text, or whatever you prefer to use to contact somebody. Just let them know you're in virtual church, you're thinking about them, and you are sending a greeting to them. So go ahead and hit your pause button if you would like to participate, and we'll be back here shortly. Well, welcome back, and we are delighted to be able to dig into God's Word together this morning. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful for your grace and your mercy, for your love and your kindness. We recognize there are many people around us that are in deep need, and we pray, Lord, for your hand of blessing to fall upon them, that you would heal those that are ill, that you would strengthen those that are weak, that you would comfort those who are feeling lonely and set aside. We pray for those who are on the front lines helping the ill and those inflicted with this virus, and we ask for their protection yet again. We pray for our president, for our governor, for the other leaders of our country, for the groups that have been put together to give advice, that they would lean into you, that their hearts would be desirous of seeking your wisdom as well as studying the other indicators that they have to guide us as we try to re-engage in relationship and in economy in our country and in our world. And I thank you this morning, Lord, that your word continues to be alive. It is the truth. It is transforming. It gives us comfort and hope and wisdom. And as we come to it, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would encourage our hearts, uplift us today, and enable us to give you the praise that you alone deserve. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm wondering this morning if there's ever been a time in your life when you've felt unloved. Maybe that's right now, or maybe that's been some time in your past. I consider myself a rather fortunate person because as I search through my memory banks, I have a hard time remembering any time when I did not feel loved by someone. Now, I was drop-kicked by a few girls along the way, but I always knew my mama loved me, and I always knew my dad loved me, and my sister, when she was around, would always say to me, well, it's their loss. Gives you a little bit of the family attitude, I suppose. But I always had a human person that I knew loved and cared for me. I know there are a lot of people out there, and some of you that are listening today, that unfortunately could not share that story. That in fact, as you look into your life, there were times, maybe long periods of time, when you really struggled with the sense that anybody cared about you, There might have been times when you experienced all kinds of difficulty, rejection. Parents walked out of your life. You were abused or otherwise mistreated. People gave you words and actions that said, "You rejected and we don't care about you." As much as my heart bleeds for those who have experienced that kind of thing, I want to encourage you this morning that even if you're in that place right now, it isn't absolutely necessary to stay there. Once we come into a relationship with the God of the universe, we can always live with the assurance that God loves us. His love will never quit, and He will never forsake us. I want to walk with you through an amazing passage of Scripture this morning. There are many things that we will not touch on, but of those that we will, among them is this encouragement that God loves you, and when you are in His family, there is nothing that can separate us from His love. The passage begins identifying with the struggle that we have in this life, which manifests itself in lots of ways, including our feelings of isolation or our feelings of rejection. But the good news is it ends with a triumphant victory and a word of security and encouragement. Our text is Romans chapter 8, and we are going to cover this morning verses 18 through 39. It sort of comes at us in three waves, breaking it down into three parts, and I'll give you a single word that you can sort of use to organize your thoughts as we begin. If you have that outline from the notes link, they're also listed there for you to follow along. Here are the three words. It starts, the passage that is, starts with groaning, and then it talks about goodness, and then it talks about grip, the grip of God upon us. Now, diving into the middle of a major book like Romans, it's worth taking a moment here just to give us a little context and remind us how this passage fits into Paul's book that he wrote to the people in Rome. You may well know that Romans is sort of Paul's treatise on the salvation of God, the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. After a brief opening, the first few verses wrap up in 17 with reminding us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the righteous man will live by faith. This is sort of his theme, the righteousness of God in the salvation of the world. And then he uses the next several chapters to describe the aspects of salvation that we find so beautifully taught throughout the New Testament. Each of those opening sections takes roughly two chapters, plus or minus a few verses. The first group of those, starting in the middle of chapter 1 through chapter 3, discusses the fact that there is righteous condemnation on those who oppose God. So it's talking about the wrath or the judgment of God. This is one of the parts of salvation that declares our desperate need for a Savior. The next section deals with God's declaration of our righteousness in Christ, what we sometimes call justification. And then the following section on what theologians often call sanctification, or the ongoing process in our life of living out the fruit of being declared righteous by God through Christ. This is the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives. And then comes the section that we will look at, which is sort of the final of the three major aspects of salvation, what's often called glorification, or the absolute perfection that is promised us in Christ, but is yet future. So our passage is looking forward to the consummation of our relationship with God and our personal salvation. It is the final fulfillment of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, in that middle period from when we come to faith in Christ, while we are living our ongoing life, and those who are apart from Christ are dealing with the agonizing reality of a world that is caught in the grip of sin. And that journey is one that is difficult and it's hard. So that's where our passage is going to start. It's going to remind us that the agonies of this world are rooted in the fact that it is fallen, that it fell away from God's intended result, that what He created good and perfect and so announced in Genesis was quickly disturbed by the sin of mankind. Some of you that have had your heart ripped out by these horrible experiences of feeling unloved, I hope you will hang with me all the way to the end and find that as every one of us can, there is an assurance that in the gospel of Jesus, we can know that we are loved, even in the difficulties and the agonies of our life process. Now, certainly the world around us is waking up to the agonizing realities of life on this planet, maybe in ways they haven't since perhaps the 9/11 event nearly a decade ago or some other major personal catastrophe. But no matter how long and deep our agonies are, what we discover is that God has been in the process of bringing mending and healing to those deep pains. And it connects us to His extravagant and inescapable love. Before we get to that climax, however, we've got to work our way through the groaning. Now, Paul uses this word groaning to describe the discomfort and the reality of struggle that we have in the world. And he tells us that it is to cultivate, and it does and can cultivate in us anticipation or hope of the realization of this remaking, redeeming, reforming of the world and of us as people. Verses 18 to 27 unfold this in the passage. So let's read that together. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains like those of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Verse 18, the first in this passage, gives us the theme and focus, and I think rightly many theologians then understand as they study this passage that verses 19 through 27 are all linked together as an expansion and explanation of this sort of thesis statement, where Paul said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is very close to something he wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, where he is also reflecting on sufferings. And he says, "In those sufferings, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction," and he describes those, and they weren't very light nor momentary, but that's the contrast that he's making. "They are light, momentary afflictions that are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." We put these two passages together and we come up with a very simple understanding that suffering in this world is assumed, but the glory that is promised to us transcends it all. Now, this is a bad analogy, but maybe it gives us a little bit of the sense of what Paul is talking about. As a youngster, our family traveled from Portland, Oregon to Los Angeles to have a family vacation at Disneyland. For a junior high age kid with lots of "are we yet there yets," there was plenty of waiting. The trip seemed long and wasn't at certain times all that pleasant. And yet, when you finally arrive at the destination and you get to visit this happiest place on earth that you've been promised to go, all of a sudden that fades away. It's a little bit like the mother bearing children who goes through the endurance of labor, and that seems horrific, and more than one mother has said, if this is what it takes, this is the last one. But once that child is born, it's like the memories of all of that challenge are washed away and swallowed up in the love that they have for their child. So we have this groaning, this waiting period that Paul addresses, and he speaks of three different groanings. There is a groaning of the creation, there is a groaning of the sons of God, and then there is a groaning of the Spirit of God, or connected to the Spirit of God. The creation is anticipating its freedom from the effects of the curse upon it. And Paul uses this groaning idea to speak of the limitations that were placed upon it when man fell from God's grace and sinned against him. The second groaning of the children of God is that anticipation and hope of our full glorification when we live in the fullness of the life of Christ without the constraints of a sin-sick world. And then the Spirit of God manifests God's response to our groanings with either understanding our groanings and interceding on our behalf, or some understand it to say that the Spirit Himself is groaning these prayers according to the will of God on behalf of those of us who, within our limitations, don't always know how to pray as we might. The text is a little bit tricky to translate. Verse 26 basically has three words. It says the Spirit, and then it gives three words: intercedes, groanings, inexpressible. And the forms of those words then lead us to attach the prepositions that connect them. And that's why there is some difference of understanding on this. My inclination here is to say that the Spirit is actually groaning on our behalf in a way communicating what He knows we are attempting to pray, even when our prayers seem inadequate or ill-formed. However, we are groaning in the process. So perhaps it's true that the Spirit is then responding to that groaning out of the children of God. Whatever the case, Paul presents this groaning as the results of sin's impact upon God's good world. So when He created everything, Genesis 1 and 2, He pronounced that it was good and good and good and very good, and that never changes until sin trips into the world, and then it all becomes tainted. Immediately, God promises a restoration. He promises a redemption. And eventually, Scripture tells us, He promises a recreation of heaven and earth. While the impact of sin is against God's will, Paul notes here that the work of the Holy Spirit is to pray or intercede on our behalf according to God's will. Now, this is kind of hard to picture, but I'm going to give it a shot here. Let's assume that the world that God has created as good is a painted masterpiece. And as Adam and Eve come tripping through the garden over the enticement of the serpent, Adam is carrying a large bucket of tar that he is going to use to seal something in his projects in the garden. And when he trips, that bucket goes heaving forward and it splatters all over this masterpiece painting that God has created. It sticks. It's gooey. It's ugly. And all of the vibrant colors and glory of the picture are now clouded and tainted with spatters of black. What God says as creation and Adam and Eve cry out, "Oh no!" is, "I have an answer. I am going to remake this." And through the centuries, individuals and nations in the process, God has been working out this redemptive plan by which He is transforming all of that black back into the colors He intended, so that when this glory is revealed, it will be fully perfect as it once was. Paul tells us that the Spirit's work on our behalf here is the first fruits of our hope. That is, knowing that God is in this work in us and around us gives us the promise of the fulfillment, just as we studied last Sunday in the resurrection. Christ, as the first fruits of the resurrection, is the promise and encouragement that the rest of us will be one day resurrected. Now, maybe we don't feel too comfortable with the idea of groaning. I think sometimes we like to deny or avoid the realities of the pains and sufferings that produce this groaning in the world. And the world as a whole, and even at times our Christian culture, has sort of induced us to think that if we just do things right, you know, if we're apart from God, then maybe it's we're good people. And if we're in Christ, if we live a good Christian life, then we are going to end up with this wrinkle-free, beautiful, untainted life. It's going to be happy, and it's going to be painless, and we got this happy, snappy existence that keeps drawing us along. There happens to be a word in the Greek that describes God's response to this kind of thinking, and it's hagwashos. Now, if you transliterate that into English, you drop the OS, which is the Greek ending on that particular kind of noun, and you end up with hogwash. All right, well, all right. That isn't actually a Greek term. It's one that I made up, but Paul should have used it, because this whole passage is telling us that when we get that distorted kind of thinking, it's really a part of the work of the enemy trying to cause us to back away from and not embrace the realities of a fallen world. On the contrary, Paul here is encouraging us to say, this is the way that the world is. So when we find ourselves in these groaning moments and we feel that viscerally inside of us, this is not something God says, don't groan. It's something He says is a part of the world in which we live, but it is to inspire something better. It is to help us anticipate and hope with the confirmation, the consummation of the perfection that is coming to us who are in Christ. While we may resist the groaning, we desperately need it. We need it to fix our hearts in the right place, to keep ourselves focused upon the hope that we have in Christ. Without pain and suffering, we actually would not be able to experience the redeeming work of God. We see God at work in small preparatory ways, reversing this effect as we discover His victory in our life in the midst of these groaning-like struggles. In fact, Paul says, if we don't have any struggles, we don't need hope. Those when we don't have hope, we don't need hope if we see everything as a reality. And we wouldn't see how Christ is doing this transforming work if there wasn't a transforming work to do. The connections that Paul makes through the text, and you can go back and trace these if you have your scripture open, he starts with the groanings, and then he goes to the anticipation and the hope, which he then says will produce patience in us who are waiting for it. Last week in our music, we had a song that said something to the effect that if the stars will praise God, so will I. Well, in this text, we could sort of rephrase that and say, if the creation is going to groan in its condition, so will I, because it's going to fix my heart and my hope upon the restorative work of God. So in our immediate circumstance, we might say to ourselves, we can waste this time of viral separation and we can bemoan it, or we can try to pretend that it isn't having the effects that it is, but all of those are grounded in earthly and limited thinking. How much better if we are real with our sense of feeling and reality, and we groan out for its pain and its suffering, and we recognize it as the limitation that sin and death have brought into this world, and yet we then let it spur us to a genuine hope and anticipation of when Christ will return, and this brokenness that makes us groan will all be set right. Paul speaks to this in the second letter to Corinthians chapter 5, and he talks about it in our human body terms, which he calls a tent there. And I'm just going to read this for you. You might want to go back and study it a little more on yourself, or for yourself, excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we will have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found clothless. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we rather would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by that which is life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given the Spirit to us as a guarantee. In our Romans passage, the Spirit is given to us as a first fruit. This is a guarantee. It's like a down payment or the promise on the purchase of a property. So we are always of good courage, and we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Terms are different and similar in this passage, but the thrust is exactly the same, that we see our earthly life as something God has given us, and yet it is imperfect, and it instills in us a hunger and a hope for that which will yet be future and perfect. But in the meantime, while our prayers, we rely upon the Holy Spirit to pray them according to the will of God. Here we seek to live to the pleasure of God. I happen to be reading through next month's Daily Bread. I'm an overachiever. I just, you know, get ahead on things. But the May 1st article there, the author is speaking about an occasion when she was in a counselor's office. It was a tough time in her life, and as she began the session, she was just pouring out the ups and downs of her emotional experience. The counselor listened graciously and attentively and let her share a lot of what she was experiencing, and when she kind of came up for air and was waiting for response, the counselor directed her to the window that was adjacent to where she was seated and said, "Look out there at that tree." And she looked out the window, and certainly, sure enough, here was a big, sturdy tree, but in the fall winds, the branches were blowing wildly, and the brightly colored leaves on the tree were just fluttering in the wind. And the counselor said to us, "You're living in the branches. The experiences of your emotions are just being tossed back and forth and back and forth. And what we need to do is to help you live in the trunk." The trunk of the tree was unmoved while the branches were moving wildly. And this is very often our human experience. It is our hope in the future, we saw last week in the book of Hebrews, that is the anchor of our soul. Our groanings may keep us out in the branches because we feel the ups and the downs and the pains and the sufferings of our life. But as we root ourselves in the trunk and we find our roots then growing deep into Christ and into the truth, we find a stability that enables us to long purposefully for the future that is coming. Now, let me remind you, Paul here does not condemn the groaning. He does not command us not to groan. He doesn't say that it's unnecessary. He says it's real. It's a part of this world in which we live. But allow it to stir our imagination and our hearts and our mental focus to anticipation and hope of what God has promised us in the future. The process is actually reminding us that this life is not all that life holds. It is the earthly life, but it is not the fullness of the life of Christ. And so we groan forward in anticipation of that. Then Paul moves on to the goodness. And this is the goodness of God's purposeful work. This is probably the best known couple of verses in the passage. Paul continues, and you'll notice he links it with a conjunction to that previous section, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be, that is, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified." Now here Paul kind of walks us through that whole first half of the book of Romans and the righteousness of God revealed in these various aspects of salvation. It's full of big theological terms that deserve a lot more time than we're going to give them this morning for our understanding. But what Paul does not say is that the suffering and the groaning is inherently good, but what he says is that God is able and does cause His good to come out of it. Now, this is one of these things that's a little tricky to try to explain and illustrate, so I'm going to try something I've never done before this morning. I have brought with me a delicious pan of fresh brownies, and we are going to create virtual brownies together. So I'm going to need your help, and I'm going to need your participation. I went onto the internet this week, and I found a recipe for the best, called the best homemade brownies. And here is the recipe. I'm going to ask specific ones of you to get certain ingredients and bring them together. And the rest of you who are not personally named, you have the delight of picking any one ingredient out of this list that you like, and you bring it. You don't have to do this figuratively, you can do it virtually, but you bring it with you to this illustration. So here we go. Helen, I would like you to get a quarter of a cup of butter. My recipe says that's 1/4 pound or one stick if it's divided into four. Jeannie, you get 1 cup of sugar. Sandy, 2 raw eggs. Bonnie, 1 teaspoon of vanilla extract. Mary, 1/2 cup of unsweetened cocoa powder. Susan, 1/2 cup of all-purpose flour. Lisa, 1/4 teaspoon of salt. And Linda, 1/4 teaspoon of baking powder. How are we going to make these virtual brownies? I want each of you to take the ingredient that you now have and eat that ingredient in its entirety. And the rest of us are going to sit here and cheer them on for a moment while they try to choke these things down. So, you know, give them your best go, 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 rah, ha, ha, as they gag their way through this. And voila! We have made virtual brownies, just like these virtual choirs get 8 people on their cell phones and they sing a beautiful melody together. We have made a delicious dessert, right? Well, not exactly the way we've put it together. If you were actually doing this, somebody would probably be on the way for the Pepto-Bismol. Each individual ingredient in a pan of brownies by itself is really not terribly desirable, and in some cases it would be almost horrible, if not impossible, to try to choke it down by ourselves. And here is my analogy, that God is able and willing and powerful and sufficient to take all of the things of our life that are like these ingredients, and some of them are bitter, and some of them are dry, and some of them make us want to retch, some of them are slippery and slimy, And some of them are just torturous. And yet when he stirs them into the mix of what he calls life, he makes a delectable dessert out of it. I've been having interactions with people about, so how can you say that God is causing good things to come out of our current virus pandemic? In fact, I sent out an email earlier this week and invited many of you to respond to that. What do you think God is up to in these days? And I've enjoyed reading responses from a number of you that already have. If you haven't done that and you still want to, I would welcome your replies. Some of what I will share with you here was overlapped by some of what was sent to me. Some of this was stimulated by an article I read a couple of weeks ago by another Bible student. And I've sort of been chewing on this myself. And so what I'm going to give you for the next couple of minutes are my four of my top thoughts about what good God is bringing out of this time of virus and sequestration that we are in this safe at home world that we have. Number one, I think God is helping us to understand how vulnerable we are as people. This is about cultivating in us a dependence upon Him and a desire for Him if we don't know Him, or increasing a desire to live in His ways if we do, if we have a relationship with Him through Christ. His mercies, we are told in Scripture, are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. Just think about what a mess this world would be if God stopped bringing new mercies for every day. And I watch people around me and I hear their stories of how God is mercifully helping them in the midst of a time that could be really horrific. He's comforting them. He's filling their loneliness. He's providing for them materially and in providing for their health. And this human vulnerability is part of what God seems to use to awaken people to His presence and His sovereignty in the world. I think it's part of what may be drawing people toward Him. Secondly, I think it helps us to see how little we are actually in control of our world. And when I say we, I don't just mean us as individuals. I mean we as collectively the human race. We as the leaders of world powers have been reduced to situations where their best strength and their best economic decisions still seem woefully inadequate to address the challenge that's coming at us. In the midst of this, I see God wooing people to Himself. Now, some haven't woken up to it yet, but it so often is that it takes hardship to break us out of our complacency and our self-sufficiency and cause us to reach up to God. I hear about people praying more than they've ever prayed, worshiping in their homes more than they've ever worshiped in their homes. I read a prayer recently by Donald Bailey, a Scottish theologian of the last century, in which he wrote out this particular prayer. It is You, Lord, who keeps in Your grasp the threads of this day's life and who alone knows what lies before me to do and to suffer. But because You are my Father, I am not afraid. I think believers in Jesus in particular are finding that while the world is wrestling with levels of fear and anxiety that are off the charts, they are discovering more and more of the comfort and the presence and the peace of God, which I trust will continue with us long after this virus has left. The sooner we realize how little we are in control of our world, the quicker we entrust our lives into the sovereign hand of God. And it reminds us that when we live this world life according to His plan, things are better for everyone. Thirdly, I think it is helping the world to see the reality of biblical principles in action. What do I mean? Well, even people apart from Christ can live out certain biblical truths. Servanthood, self-sacrifice, compassion, generosity, love, looking out for neighbor and for friend and for family member. And these are characteristics that are modeled to us by Christ and which he enjoined upon his followers. Now, when they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, they take on a supernatural presence in a world that is desperately looking for help. There certainly is a danger here because there are plenty of people who, apart from God, are also being very generous and kind and compassionate in certain ways. And we want to realize that that which we do out of our own human energy is going to come to an end. It is going to run out of limits. There will be pressures placed upon us that will cause it to fall away. And there is no substitute for these being carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the world is being reminded that God has created us for community. He's created us to be together. And the greatest community of all is the community that's found in his family. And as we draw near to him, we can experience the fruit of that, even as in a bit of our passage, we groan that we are not worshiping together, yet we are anticipating the time when we are able to do it again. And then finally, in the midst of all of this is a purpose, a good purpose of God, which I think he is working all the time on our behalf. Paul says it in this passage that he is conforming us to the image of his Son. That is, God's desire is more for our likeness in Christ, our conformity to Christ, than it is for our comfort. And as we are willing to lay down some of our comforts because of our world reality, it opens our eyes afresh, and God does new and different kinds of works to shape us so that in mind and heart and thought and word and action, we become more and more Christ-like and we depend upon him more and more for it. Now, in these three verses, there are a ton of things that we could invest time in that we just don't have. So I'm just going to make a couple of quick observations and then we'll move on. First of all, note that the passage has conditions in it. This is not a universal claim for all people of all time, whatever their spiritual orientation. God causes things to work together for the good of those, Paul says, who love God and who are called according to his purpose. This is a unique promise to those who are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he describes the certainty of this with a series of these big and somewhat complicated words. The sequence of terms is incredibly impressive. Who God foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. The way that Paul expresses this in the grammar of the text sees these as all, in a sense, completed actions. In other words, God, being timeless, has done this work and those he is bringing to himself, even to the glorification. It's pictured in the mind of God as having already been completed, even though earlier in the passage, Paul is saying our journeys of groaning is what keeps us hoping for it. But the confidence, the assurance of it, is that in the mind of God, it's already finished. This is one of the passages that poses considerable problem for those who think a person can lose their salvation once they've genuinely found it. This is telling us that in God's mind, once they've been declared righteous in Jesus, he sees that process in their life already finished, even though we are in the journey of living it out. Now, I don't have time to explain all of these terms and try to piece them together, so let me just give you a simple summary statement. What Paul seems to be saying here is that from start to finish, salvation is in the hands of God, it is the work of God, and he is absolutely sufficient to carry it out. So if you are a child of God this morning, I hope this spurs you to give thanks that God is about doing good things in your life right now, even if you are in the midst of a season of groaning. And if you aren't a child of God today, but you've tuned in, maybe the groaning in your life is causing you to ask questions or to look into a relationship with God in a new way, then I would encourage you to think about this a little bit. Is God calling you? Is he drawing you unto himself? Is he pulling you into a relationship? Do you find your heart being drawn to receive the grace of God that is offered you in Christ? And if you are still resisting that, then ask yourself, why am I still resisting? Because God is more than ready to receive you into His family as an act of grace in response to your faith, trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you once make that commitment, then the final verses of this passage become an amazing, incredible reality for you. And this is where we are reminded of the grip of God's love. Our groaning finds some degree of hope as we anticipate its fulfillment in glory, and in the meantime, a confidence in the good works of God toward those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, and He holds us in the grip of His love. Listen to this, and just let it saturate your heart this morning. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, or we could throw on here COVID-19. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That verse sometimes is a little confounding. I think what Paul is saying is, we are in the midst of a brokenness, and yet you're telling us we are in the grip of God's love. And then he takes us back to reassure us. He says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know there are some confusing and some complicated sentences there that you have to walk through and you need to meditate on them. But I hope that as you do and as you continue to let this basic truth sink into your heart, it thrills you. And if it's not stirring you up and causing you to rejoice, maybe you go back and read it again and again until the weight of it begins to sink upon you, to exalt in the assurance that you have that God's love will never let go. Paul uses this whole series of terms, one end of the continuum to the other, seemingly to mount up this argument by which he is making a singular point. There is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not our isolation, not a virus or a disease or some other health problem, not an economic reversal, not the decisions or lack of decisions of the governments of the world, not my personality, not even my personal sins can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. For in Christ I have victory, I have hope, and I have security of this glorious future. Here's what Paul says. We live in a world that's groaning, and we're groaning because of the effects of sin. But the goodness of that groaning is that it causes us to anticipate and to hope for the coming glory that God says He has set aside and prepared for us. As we are in that journey, then, we can look at our groaning circumstances, the things that sometimes burden us or trouble us or confuse us or don't make sense to us. And we can trust God if we are lovers of Him and those who are called to His purpose. We can trust that He is going to be at work to bring forth His good purpose and pleasure even out of our groaning experiences. And He secures us in that by the grip of His love from which we can never be separated. Friends, I believe these are days that people are even more aware and we more desperately need to be at home in the arms of the one who absolutely loves us. It is our best place to stay safe at home. Run to Him. His arms are open to you. And allow these truths to sink into your heart and to comfort and encourage and challenge you today. Let's pray. So, Lord, thank you that you allow enough difficulty in our life to keep us mindful that this is not the end and this is not all that life was intended to be, and to give us glimpses into this redeeming, restoring, renewing work that you are about in this world and in us as individuals. Lord, may we be aware of the good works that you are doing and secure in the grip of your love. We ask it in Jesus' name, for he is powerful to save. Amen. Well, there's a final song for you there posted if you take a moment that takes this final truth and just encourages us with it in music, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Thanks for joining us today. Here's my virtual hug to all of you. I'm looking forward to the day we can do that again in person. But until then, know the arms of God are extended to you, and the grip of His love will never let you go. Hope to see you back next week.